You want to turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're going to be looking at verses 39 through 56. We're not going to work backwards, but we'll start at verse 39 and work down through verse 56 here this morning. Imagine for a moment you're living in the first century as a follower of Jesus Christ. You have witnessed him perform miracles, and you have had conversations with him, experiencing his gracious and kind words. You are so committed to following him and look forward to what that's going to be like, what your life is going to be like as a follower of Christ. All of a sudden, Jesus is arrested, taken to trial, convicted, and sentenced to death. You witness as he takes his last breath, and some of his friends prepare his body for burial and put him into a tomb. All hope is lost. What now? This is the scene of the first century Christians as they find themselves here in this passage. Basically, they're in a position where they think, I have no hope left. If you could follow along as I read, starting in verse 39 of Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever laid. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that we can gather today. We thank you for the ability, the freedom to gather together to worship you. We thank you. You're deserving of that worship. Lord, we thank you for the cross and for Christ. We thank you for the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And Lord, we ask that at least for this moment, as we look at your word, that we would even consider those first century Christians and how they had lost all hope when Christ was crucified. And Lord, may we be encouraged by your word. May we know that it does not matter how hard and difficult things may get here on this earth. We have not lost hope because we serve a risen Savior. And Lord, we ask that you would help our hearts to be focused on that fact even here today as we stop and consider the sacrifice of Christ. May we be encouraged and motivated in our walk with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Came across this poem in my study. It's written by Helen Franzi Bauer. rather short, but I thought it was very fitting as to this passage here. It goes this way. Three crosses on a lonely hill, a thief on either side, and in between the Son of God, how wide the gulf, how wide. Yet one thief spanned it with the words, O Lord, remember me. The other scoffed and turned aside to lost eternity. Forsaken is the hilltop now, and all the cross is gone. But in believing hearts of men, the center cross lives on. And still, as when these sentinels first met earth's wandering view, the presence of the Lord divides. Upon which side are you? Definitely the first part of this passage, we see two very, very conflicting thoughts about Jesus. We see two different criminals, both guilty, yet very different outlooks on the situation. First of all, verses 39 through 43, we see Jesus ministered caringly. He ministered caringly. He always had a deep concern for people. Over and over, as we look through the Gospels, we see Jesus had compassion on people. He saw as people were hurting, and he wanted to help them. In verse 39, Jesus was mistreated by a criminal. This criminal had a hardened heart. We have seen the members of the Sanhedrin, the soldiers, and the general population all making fun of Jesus. Now, even one of the criminals that was hanging next to him starts to verbally abuse Jesus. According to Matthew 27:44 and Mark 15:32, in those passages we see both of the criminals were verbally attacking Jesus while on the cross. Clearly, one of these men had a change of heart and repented of his sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone. And we'll see that later on. The word translated here, hurling abuse, is the Greek word that means to blaspheme. Here we have a proven criminal speaking evil of a sinless Jesus. This criminal wanted to be freed from his punishment. He uses derogatory language, trying to persuade Jesus to free him. This criminal was not concerned about Jesus. He wanted a way out of the mess that he was in. He was there because of his sin. He didn't like the outcome and really the punishment that he was receiving. He was not ready to die, and he knew it. He wanted more time on earth to continue his evil ways. He thought that if he challenged Jesus, it might just work. He is basically daring Jesus to prove that he is God. This criminal had somewhat of an understanding that God existed. He concluded that if Jesus really was God, then he could prove himself by simply saving himself and, of course, this criminal. Notice the criminal did not just taunt Jesus to save himself. He didn't just say, why don't you save yourself, Jesus, and prove that you're God. He made sure to include himself in that because he wasn't really concerned about Jesus. He was concerned about self. The criminal wanted to be rescued from death. Jesus could have easily proven his deity by calling angels to take him away and still leave that man there. He could have done that. Me, I would have done that just to prove it to him, and then I'd come back and go on the cross or something. I don't know. I hopefully that doesn't come across disrespectful. Obviously, Jesus didn't do that. But as a guy, I would probably want to prove it to that guy and then go back and finish the task. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't fall into that. This man's taunts were purely selfish. He wanted release. He wanted release from the punishment that he deserved. Then we see verses 40 and 41. Jesus was defended by a criminal. So not only is he mistreated by a criminal, he is defended by one. And so this second criminal feared God. The second criminal that Luke mentions actually here defends Jesus. The word rebuking is a term Jesus used in casting out demons back in chapter 4 in chapter 9 and healing the sick in chapter 4 and the calming of the storm in chapter 8. Here the second criminal is rebuking the first because of his sin. The second criminal had a change of heart that took place here. At one point, according to Matthew and Mark, he was part of that verbal abuse toward Jesus. But now he was defending Jesus and rebuking his fellow criminal. We don't know a lot. I don't know if these criminals knew each other. Maybe they were charged together, and that's why they're being crucified at the same time. I don't really know, but he is really letting him have it. He's saying, this isn't fair. This is not what Jesus deserves, but this is what we deserve. They were condemned for their sins. They had to understand that they were sinners in need of rescue. How could the first criminal not understand that? The second criminal understood their punishment to be just. They deserved to be crucified. They had committed sins worthy of death. Really, any sin is worthy of death. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 6:23. He says, the wages of sin is death. The punishment we all deserve for our sin is death. In a sense, the second criminal is starting to share the gospel with the first criminal. I think this is absolutely amazing. Some people say, well, we didn't really see a change in his life. Yeah, we did see a change in his life. He's starting to share the gospel with the other criminal, really kind of calling him out and encouraging him to change as well. He had come to understand his own sinfulness and need for rescue. He came to the realization that Jesus was without sin, that he was being crucified unjustly. The death that Jesus was experiencing was so much bigger than a great injustice. It was sacrificial. Jesus was dying in the place of those who actually deserved that death. This criminal understood Jesus was giving his life as a sacrifice for him. Yet again, Luke points out Jesus' innocence, this time through a criminal. And then we see verses 42 and 43, Jesus pardoned a criminal. He pardoned a criminal. The criminal asked for mercy. This man had confidence that Jesus indeed was king and that he had a kingdom. The man requests to be part of Jesus' kingdom. He was asking for Jesus to save him from his sins. He clearly had a recognition of his sinfulness and the fact that Jesus really was God and is God. He knew of Jesus' innocence. He knew Jesus was the right way to God. There were likely many theological concepts that he did not grasp, but he knew that he was a sinner and that Jesus was his Savior. And really, that it's that simple in coming to Christ for salvation, understanding that we're a sinner and that Jesus is the Savior. And that's about the extent of what this man understood, but he understood that much, and Jesus made him a promise. When Jesus raised the dead, some decided to kill him. When they killed him, one decided to join him. Jesus promised eternal life. We see there in verse 43, that promise made to the man. The promise that this man heard from Jesus must have brought joy to his heart. He was promised paradise. His life as a criminal was going to change to eternal life as a redeemed saint. He was going to be totally different. God was going to change him. He was not going to have to wait for his eternal reward, but it would be immediate. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. The word paradise gives us a picture of something like the Garden of Eden we remember back in Genesis. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, this word is used to describe Eden. The times the word is used in the New Testament clearly refers to heaven there in 2 Corinthians 12:4 and Revelation 2:7. And so he's saying, you are going to be with me in heaven. In chapter 22, Jesus prayed for the Father's will to be done. And of course, that was him drinking of the cup, the idea of giving of his life, the sacrifice of his life. And now it is time. We see in verses 44 through 46, Jesus submitted obediently. Even as he is praying there in the garden, he says, "Not my will, but thine be done. I want to do what you have called me to do, Father." That was Jesus' desire. He's willing to submit. First of all, verses 44 and 45, God revealed supernatural power. And so God caused darkness for 3 hours. The sixth hour is what we would consider as high noon. So this would be during the time of day when the sun is extremely bright. It's sunny. Of course, if there's clouds, that would be a little different. But this is during the middle of the day when it is hot, when the sun is out. Darkness would be highly unlikely at noon. We typically don't see the darkness at noon. At midnight, yes, but not at noon. And so we understand that that's the time of day. The darkness here is widespread. It was not just over the cross. It was over the whole land. The entire earth was dark for 3 hours. The world had rejected Jesus. And now by the show of darkness, God is rejecting all those who have rejected his son. And so he's giving them a visual to help them understand. Wicked men had taken over the religious system of the day. Religious leaders told the common people what they could and couldn't do. That was all over now. Jesus became the atoning sacrifice. Jesus became our mediator. We gained access to the Father through Jesus. We can each individually know how to please God because we have his written word. The darkness then remained for 3 hours or until 3 p.m. During that time, we see verse 45, God tore the veil of the temple in two. This is all taking place on the Passover. You remember, that's why so many Jews are in Jerusalem at this point. They had made the trek into Jerusalem for the Passover that they do every year. According to the Jewish calendar, the Passover always took place on the full moon. It's impossible for a solar eclipse to take place at the same time as a full moon. So we know this is not a solar eclipse. The fact that the sun was obscured is a miracle that God performed. This is something that God had done, just like back in Joshua's day when the sun stood still. Here, the sun goes dark. God caused a visual for them to see. One commentator suggests that it was as if all nature was sympathizing with the Creator as he suffered and died. Everybody realized something was going on, even if they didn't understand, even if they weren't there by the cross. Maybe they didn't know that this crucifixion was taking place, but they knew something was happening, something big. When Israel was in Egypt, 3 days of darkness preceded the first Passover, according to Exodus 10 and verse 21. When Jesus was on the cross, 3 hours of darkness preceded the death of God's Lamb for the sins of the world. It is all at this point that both Matthew and Mark include the words of Jesus as he quotes from Psalm 22, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The veil that hung in the temple that blocked the entrance to the Holy of Holies was torn. Matthew includes that it was torn from top to bottom. The height of the veil was 15 feet tall. Only God could have done this. Nobody, they didn't have a ladder to jump up there and all of a sudden try to do this. This was something that God did. So he performed two very clear miracles. This signifies that because of Christ's sacrifice, we now have direct access to God. We do not need to go through a priest. Jesus is our high priest. And then in verse 46, we see Jesus committed himself to the Father. He trusted in God's will for him. In the final words of Jesus on the cross, he quotes from Psalm 31, verse 5. This was a prayer that Jewish children would often recite before bed. similar to maybe some you've heard in our society. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. This was kind of something the Jewish children would pray. There was an understanding that God would take care of them. Jesus perfectly submitted himself to the will of the Father. He had every confidence that what the Father would do would be best. For anyone who has trusted in Christ alone for salvation, they can die with the same level of confidence. God knows what is best. And so we see Jesus took his last breath. Even here at the very last moment, Jesus was still in control. He breathed his last. He took his last breath. He gave his life. It was not taken from him. He willingly gave as our substitute. And then we see verses 47 to 49. Jesus was mourned sorrowfully. And so there was a great crowd, and they're all mourning over what has taken place. And so this expands on the mourning that was earlier that we looked at last week, where there were women following along and mourning, probably professional mourners. There were many here now that were mourning, that were followers of Christ. There would have been many others that were just witnesses as to what was going on. But we see Jesus' death affected many. In verse 47, Jesus was declared innocent again. We see this over and over in the book of Luke, especially these last two chapters, where constantly Luke is pointing to the fact that Jesus is innocent. So the centurion, praise God, there was a Roman centurion present here at Jesus as Jesus took his last breath. No doubt this man had witnessed many being crucified. It was kind of his job to do this. And so this was nothing new. He had probably become quite callous to crucifixions. He was responsible for carrying out the death penalty. This was a job that he knew well, but this was a day he would never forget. It was different than the others. From what he saw, his response was to praise God. He witnessed as Jesus was more concerned for the ladies weeping than he was for himself. He saw Jesus and how he responded to the ridicule from the religious leaders, the people, and the criminal hanging next to him. He witnessed firsthand Jesus as he spoke to the Father. He saw for himself the gentle compassion that he had for the criminal being crucified next to him. This was like nothing he had ever seen before. His response, he praises God. The centurion recognized Jesus' innocence. Luke gives one specific way in which the centurion praised God. He declared the innocence of Jesus. According to Matthew and Mark, the centurion also acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God. Luke's emphasis all throughout this section is on the innocence of Jesus. And that's the case here as well. The innocent gave his life for the guilty. And then we see verses 48 and 49, Jesus' death was noticed by many. There was great crowds gathered for this crucifixion. The Greek word that is used here and translated as spectacle is the source of our English word theater. There was not much entertainment in those days. They didn't turn on the TV. They didn't have news. They basically, if something was going on, everybody gathered around because that was their entertainment. If there was something going on at the magnitude of a crucifixion, everybody would come out to watch it take place. All these people who gathered were there to witness the 3 hours of darkness. According to Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 51, there was an earthquake that took place as well. God was using supernatural means to make sure that everyone knew the significance of what was happening. The response of the people recorded here reminds us of the tax collector in chapter 18 and verse 13. There it says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It seems like many of the people at the cross, witnessing what took place, came to the realization that they were guilty of the execution of an innocent man. They had a level of remorse of what had just taken place. We don't read of repentance because of their sin, though. They were sorry for their actions. It doesn't appear that they had a real change of heart. True repentance is to say the same thing about our sin that God says. These people seem to be sorry because of the consequences of their sin only. True salvation comes when we understand that our sin separates us from God. Our wickedness makes us unworthy to enter heaven. The only way we can be right with God is by acknowledging our sinfulness and turning from it and trusting in the perfect sacrifice of Christ alone for our salvation. Many of Jesus' followers were present for the crucifixion. This would have probably included the 12, or as they start to be described in chapter 24, the 11, because Judas is no longer there. This would have also included some of Jesus' relatives and others that had traveled from Galilee for the Passover. Witnessing this take place would have been a motivation for them, as they were influential in spreading the gospel as recorded in Acts. They saw the death of Jesus firsthand. They witnessed his unconditional love as he died the cruel death on the cross. How could they not share what they saw? Then we see in verses 50 to 56, Jesus was buried respectfully. First of all, he was placed in a borrowed tomb. We have Joseph of Arimathea was a follower of Jesus. While we know very little of Joseph, he is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. He was part of the Sanhedrin. Likely, he was a Pharisee rather than a Sadducee, since we see nowhere in Luke or Acts where a Sadducee ever sympathized with the followers of Jesus. Now, it's not to say that that couldn't happen, but it seems like he was probably a Pharisee. Luke describes Joseph as a good and righteous man. He was not in favor with the Sanhedrin's desire and push to have Jesus executed. We don't see an indication that he actually spoke out against their actions, possibly to preserve his own life. We don't know exactly. It's also possible that he wasn't even present when the Sanhedrin voted, so he did not have the opportunity to even try to object if he wanted. But the bottom line is, it was God's will for Jesus to die, so it wouldn't have changed anything if he did speak up. Joseph had trusted the message of the Old Testament that a Messiah would come. He was eagerly awaiting his coming and looking forward to faithfully serving him. Joseph made sure Jesus had a proper burial. He did not waste any time. He went right away to Pilate. For a criminal, their body would have really just been thrown in the town trash heap. But that was not going to happen to Jesus, and Joseph made sure of it. According to John 19, 39, and 40, Nicodemus brought the needed spices and helped Joseph in preparing Jesus' body for burial. If you remember, Nicodemus back in John chapter 3 came to Jesus at night and said, what must I do to be saved? He had a desire and trying to understand what was going on there. And so we see a change in the life of Nicodemus. The grace of God had reached two of the religious elite. We see in the book of Acts where it gets to, the grace of God gets to Paul. And he changes. God had worked in their hearts, and they were instrumental then in the proper burial of Jesus. The tomb here was owned by Joseph, but it had not yet been used. No doubt he bought it for his own family to use. He had no idea when that would be, but he was prepared, and he bought it ahead of time. He gave this costly gift for the burial of Jesus, not even realizing that it was only going to be needed for a few short days, and then he'd basically have it back. He had no idea of that. He was willing to give it up. And then we see finally, verses 54 to 56, Jesus was treated well by his followers. He was treated well by his followers. The women observed the burial of Jesus. As Jews, they were preparing for the Sabbath. It would start in the evening as the sun went down and would go through the next day. Anything that was going to be done had to be done right away. This is why Joseph of Arimathea went so quickly to get permission to have Jesus' body, because they wanted to get it into the tomb before sunset. The women who had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee were now observing everything that was done. Because things were done in a hurry, they realized that they would need to return after the Sabbath to add spices to the body. The fact that they were present at this time adds to the substantiation that they found the empty tomb on resurrection morning. They weren't just wandering around not knowing where to go. They had already been there. And so they knew exactly where to go. And so here they are. They're witnessing this take place. They knew where the tomb was located. They did not accidentally mess up on resurrection morning. The women planned to come back after the Sabbath. That also tells you that they had no clue of the resurrection. They weren't thinking that way. They were mourning. They were devastated. They had lost hope. They returned to where they had been staying and made sure they had all the additional spices that would be needed. They had every intention of returning and finding Jesus' body and adding the spices to it. The women remained obedient to the Old Testament Jewish commandment to rest on the Sabbath. The mourning that the followers of Jesus experienced was very real. I think it'd probably be different if they would have understood some of those different times in which Jesus told them everything that was going to happen and they just didn't get it. What if they would have understood it? They say, oh, in 3 days, no big deal, he'll be back. That's not how they're thinking. They were thinking he was gone. Their Messiah had just been executed. Their hope was gone. Although he had taught them about his resurrection, they did not understand. In their minds, it was over. Now we're going to wait for a whole week instead of just 3 days until we get to the resurrection scene. But can you imagine if you had no hope? And that's kind of where they are. They're devastated. There's nothing left. I think often we don't think about something like that and how those believers of that day, what they went through, the anguish, wondering what was going to be next. In a few short days, sorrow would be turned to hope. The cross should remind us of the sacrifice of Christ. But ultimately, we think of the empty cross. The empty cross reminds us the sacrifice is complete. He is no longer on the cross. And so we can be excited, we can have hope, because the empty cross and the empty tomb, we have a Savior that has risen and is sitting at the right hand of God. He is seated. He no longer has to offer a sacrifice. It is complete. It is acceptable. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that we've had this time to reflect on the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, we thank you for what you can do through your word. And Lord, we ask that you would convict those that may not know Christ as Savior, that you would give a confidence and hope to those who are followers of Christ. Lord, that you would use your work, your word, in a way in which only you can do. Lord, we thank you that you speak through your word, and we ask that you would continue to do that as we think about and meditate on this passage throughout the day. It's in Christ's name we pray.